Read to you Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Because we have grown so much as a congregation in the past year, adding almost 60 new members and having many other new visitors, I wanted to take a few weeks to highlight some of the central convictions that guide and direct us as a congregation. It's good for us to review and remember who we are and why we do what we do. And so I'm preaching a few sermons on some important issues that will, by the grace of God, help us to remain, as I've written in my newsletters, mission true. Right? We want to grow in faithfulness, grow in holiness, grow in wisdom to the glory of the Lord. In our first sermon in this trifecta of sermons, we saw that the watchwords for our labor are patience and hopefulness. Right, we are called to patiently labor for the expansion of God's kingdom while believing his promise that all nations shall fear him. We saw that God's work in the world and his work in our lives, that it's slow and organic. It is like it's like growing a crop. It is not like finding a silver bullet. Hence, we must learn to live alongside one another in the long term. And this means that we must learn how to deal with sin. We are called to get good at dealing with sin, not because it's pleasant, but because it's glorifying to God. And in the midst of a fallen world, we need to be good at it. And we aren't very good at it by nature. And most of us haven't learned to do it well, even when we're taught how to do it. One of the things that the elders are committed to is yearly reviewing as a congregation the principles that Jesus lays down in Matthew 18, that Paul touches on in 1 Corinthians 5, and that Scripture addresses other places. But this year we're in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 provides us with some essential instruction on dealing with sin. Right, the chapter begins with the disciples' question. Remember back in verse 1, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answered, we saw last week, that a proper understanding of our identity as children of God, who are humble, that is, wholly dependent upon God and called to obey him, that is the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God. Such humility, we saw, leads us to deal with our own sin relentlessly and to deal with our brother's sin compassionately, right? We will take extreme measures, lopping off our hand, gouging out our eye, in order to deal with our sin while seeking out our erring brother as a lost sheep and rejoicing when he is restored to fellowship with God and with us. We will avoid the folly of the unforgiving servant who refused to forgive his fellow servant 3 months' wages, even though he himself had been forgiven a lifetime's wages. Right? He abandoned all sense of proportion and dealt relentlessly with the debt of his fellow slave, and while asking the master to deal compassionately with his own. Right? And ultimately, what happened to him? He's condemned. Now, I trust that you don't want to end up like that. Okay? So, today we look at Matthew 18 in more detail. And in this section, Jesus teaches us what it looks like to deal with our brother's sin compassionately. What's it look like to deal with your spouse's sin compassionately? What does that mean? How do we do this? I want to begin by reviewing some of the principles that we laid down last week and then highlighting Jesus' 4 steps in the compassionate process of rebuke. So again, Jesus begins with our stern warning in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That is, one of those who is a child of God and therefore who is valuable and precious to God, right? When you're relating to somebody else who confesses the name of Christ, what do you know about that person? You know, right, aside from their sin, you know, number one, they're a child of God, and that therefore, two, God cares about them and God protects them, right? Notice what Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus died for them. So how ought you to treat them? Right. Well, Jesus doesn't leave you guessing, right? Because we aren't very good at guessing. Verse 12, what do you think, right? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Your attitude toward your erring brother is to be the same as God's attitude toward your erring brother. You are to long for their restoration to fellowship with God and with you, even as this shepherd longs to find the lost sheep. That's to be your heart attitude. Not to despise him, but to love him, right? As a parent, right, this is to be my attitude when shepherding my children, when they're screaming and crying, right, Ben? Okay. It's to be my attitude as a sibling when my brother or sister sins against me. It's to be my attitude as a child when I am enduring the failings and faults of my parents. It's to be my attitude as a husband loving my wife, as a wife respecting my husband, to deal compassionately with my brother's sin, knowing that they are precious in the sight of God and that I am to long for their restoration to fellowship with me and with God. In each of these circumstances, I am to deal with my brother's sin compassionately in the fear of God. I'm to love my brother, not to despise him. So what does that mean? Well, recall that we looked at Leviticus 19, and I've given you this passage in your handout once again that helps us flesh out Jesus' prohibition. Jesus is deriving many of the principles that he articulates here from Leviticus 19. God commands, right? He says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not to despise our neighbor. We're to love them. So what are ways, again, that we're tempted to despise our brethren? Well, notice Leviticus highlights several ways. Verse 16, gossip and malice, right? Verse 17, pride. Okay? Shall not hate your brother in your heart. Pride and hate. Verse 18, resentment is what I meant to say. I joined revenge and resentment in one word. You could try that. Okay, they're both bad. Revenge and resentment are both bad, right? Notice verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. We're to deal with our brother's sin compassionately, right? What did the servant want when he owed an immeasurable debt that he could not repay? What did he ask of the master? Please, master, destroy me. Is that what he said? Please, right? Hold me guilty. No, he asked for compassion. He asked for mercy. So our heart toward our brethren is to be the same. So note that Leviticus insists that true love pursues an erring brother and rebukes him. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. True love doesn't just watch a sheep wandering astray and say, oh, well, too bad for you. I hope you don't get eaten by wolves. Right? That's not love. That's hatred. What does a loving parent do when a child is disobedient? A loving parent disciplines his child. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. It's not loving to be a permissive parent. You are not loving your child. Loving parent takes disobedience seriously, disciplines it lovingly, promptly, and patiently, right? Longing to restore that child to fellowship with God and the family, just like the shepherd seeks the wandering sheep. Right? Similarly, to love our neighbor as ourselves is to rebuke him, not to gossip about him or to hate him or to boast over him or to take vengeance on him or resent him, but to rebuke him. So, note that Jesus, in verses 15 and following of Matthew 18, fleshes out this command. What is it to rebuke my neighbor? When a brother or sister has fallen into sin, has been snared in a trespass, Jesus tells us in these verses how to handle the matter. He outlines four steps in the loving, compassionate process of rebuke. Okay, in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of a personal offense, right? If your brother sins against you, notice verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, he teaches the same basic principle for when our brother sins generally and in God's providence, I am aware of it. So, you know, let's say my brother sins against me. He punches me in the nose. Or he commits a sin against another. He punches someone else in the nose and God in his providence lets me see it. What am I supposed to do? Jesus, again, outlines four steps in the loving, compassionate process of rebuke. Number one, private confrontation. Number two, confirmation of the accusation. Number three, suspension, what we call in the Reformed tradition, suspension from fellowship. And then number four, finally, excommunication. So private confrontation, confirmation of the accusation, suspension, and excommunication. So let us look at each of these steps. In step one, I am to confront my brother privately to bring repentance and reconciliation. Notice verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Notice here that there are two parts to Jesus' exhortation. First, I am to confront my brother, okay, who is in sin. Notice what Jesus says. Go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault. Right? Rebuke him. Don't stew on his sin. Don't grow bitter and resentful. Don't wait for him to come to you. Right? Don't give way to malice or revenge. Go. Go and tell him his what? Fault. Right? Don't tell him your feelings. Okay? Go and tell him what he did wrong. Hey, you sinned. You wronged me, or you wronged your brother. And here's what happened. Here's what you did. Okay. Describe it for him. Help him to understand so that he can reflect on it and say, ah, yeah, you're right. I did do that. Or he can say, I don't remember doing that. Or he could say, no, I didn't do that. You must be mistaking me for somebody else. Okay. So you can work through it is the idea. Okay. Go and tell him his fault. Now, simultaneously, Jesus insists that this confrontation is to be private. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. Notice Jesus is really specific here. Between you and him alone. Alone. Right? In other words, here's the principle. Address the matter as privately and discreetly as possible. Right? Junior is disrespectful. Okay? Don't. Right? One of the ways that our family fleshed this out is if we had a child who's disobeying, we would say, Junior, meet me in my room. Right? That was code for, you're in trouble, pal. Johnny was often in my room. Right? And then you want to deal with it, right? As a general rule, right? You try to deal with it as privately and discreetly as possible. Now, sometimes, by the way, right, if the sin is openly scandalous, right, this private process isn't necessary, okay? 1 Corinthians 5 addresses a situation like that. But usually, right, the principle is deal with the matter as discreetly as possible. Don't gossip about it. Right? It doesn't say go and tell Sally how much you were hurt, right? Nothing destroys the health of a congregation more than gossip, right? It destroys churches. It destroys schools. It destroys businesses. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. Gossip is a bad thing. Avoid it, okay? Right? Most of the sin in the congregation shouldn't come to other people's attention, including, right, it doesn't need to come to my attention either, right? This is just part of body life, right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. It's not go and tell the pastor his fault, right? Don't come and tell me his fault. And one of the things that I try to be good at, I'm not always faithful at, is if you come to me and say, hey, I have a problem with so-and-so, I'm going to say, hey, yeah, great. Did you go talk to him? Right. So in your situation, right, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, Betty mistreated me and said this about me, your first question should be, did you go talk to her? Right. And if she didn't go talk to her, then you should probably say, I don't want to talk about it. Because if you're not willing to talk to Betty about it, you shouldn't be talking to me about it, right? Because now it's going to be my problem, right? It's going to be I'm going to be joining with you in sin. I don't want that, right? I want to help you. Now, if they're coming to you for counsel, right? Hey, this happened. Is this something I should confront or not, right? Is this really a sin or am I just being too sensitive? Okay, that's legit. Can be anyway, right? We can turn anything into a way of sinning, but it can be legitimate, right, to seek counsel. But as a general rule, right, Jesus says, go, tell him his fault between you and him alone, right? Remember the warning of Proverbs in the midst of this. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips, right? Don't participate with them in that gossip train. Okay? All right. Jesus' exhortation here, right? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus' exhortation, notice it assumes something, and it assumes that the matter is worth addressing in the first place. There are times, Peter reminds us, when love covers a multitude of sins, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love confronts, it does do that, but love also covers. Love sometimes just overlooks. There are many occasions when we should just let something go. Okay, God forbid that we create a family or a church culture, right, an ambiance, esprit de corps, where every little sin is relentlessly pursued. Yeah. Right? Chris Braun, in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, which I would heartily recommend to you if you want to flesh out the principles that I'm preaching on today at more length, his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, is very helpful. There's a copy on the book table that you're welcome to pick up. But he reminds us in his book, he says, we do not need to formally resolve every conflict that takes place. Some offenses need to be dropped. Braun offers some helpful diagnostic questions to determine whether to confront or not. And I'm merely going to list them here. If you want more development, read the book. So he asks, he encourages you before confronting to ask a series of questions. So I've given them to you on your handout. It says, before confronting, ask, have I examined myself yet? In other words, do I have a big plank in my eye? Am I being relentless on my own sin, right? Or am I being relentless on my brother's sin? Before confronting, ask, how sure am I that I'm right? Could I have mistaken what took place? Am I being biased? Do I kind of not like that person? And do I wish that they had done something wrong? We all, if I think that way sometimes, right? There are people I don't like, okay? Now, I'm sure it's none of you. But that's true for all of us, right? Some people are just harder for us to love, harder for us to like, okay? So am I just being biased, right? Do I want it to be true that they sinned? Before confronting, ask, how important is this? Is it a minor issue, right? Or is it, no, this is important. And as a way of diagnosing that question, answering that question, before confronting, ask, does this person show a pattern of this kind of behavior? If it's a pattern of that kind of behavior, then it's probably something that needs to be addressed. Okay. But if it's a one-time event, right, if it's totally out of character for the person, then probably, you can just live with it and let it go, if you can. And then before confronting, ask, what do wise people counsel me to do? As I already mentioned, seeking counsel can be a fine way of dealing with it. And then before confronting, ask, what else is going on in this other person's world? Did they just lose a parent or a child? Are they under an incredible amount of stress at work? And I happen to be aware of that. And should I then, okay, this is life circumstances. This is a Job moment. I don't need to investigate every single word that he said and determine, you know, you shouldn't say it like that. So those are, after answering those questions, right, there are times when we'll just drop the matter. And by the way, dropping it doesn't mean telling others about it or growing resentful about it, or right? That's not dropping it, right? Dropping it means dropping it, right? Okay, we're gonna move on here. I'm gonna overlook the transgression in love. But there are other times, right, when we will not be able to drop the matter. Okay, when it's a significant enough matter, or it's a pattern of behavior, or they're wronging somebody else in a grievous way that we see, where we need to not overlook the transgression, but bring it to their attention. Jesus insists that in such circumstances, we must confront the transgression in love. Go and tell him his fault. This is, Paul writes to us in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, right? Notice he's assuming you've asked the diagnostic questions, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You want to long for their restoration to fellowship with you and with God, with his people. All right, that's what love does. So love grants us two options when our brother sins. We either overlook his transgression in love or we confront it in love. And that's what it means to deal with our brother's sin compassionately, right? If we choose to confront the matter and our brother acknowledges his sin and repents, right? We're able to work through it. And he just says, you know, you're right. That's an issue that I've really been struggling with and I need to grow. Then praise God, right? The issue's resolved. Shouldn't go any further, right? You have gained your brother, as Jesus says. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Okay. Thus far, step one. So, private confrontation. Step two, confirmation of the accusation. So, let's say he doesn't repent, right? You address the sin, you address the pattern. There's no repentance, no owning of the issue. Then what are you to do? Well, Jesus says, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Notice that Jesus' language, right? So the first step is just total private, informal discipline, kind of dealing with issues. This is just a normal part of body life. Okay. If there is a failure to repent, a hardening in sin, now things are getting more serious, right? So this language of two or three witnesses indicates that it's at this point that the legitimacy of the accusation is being established. There really is a sin involved, okay? The scriptures require that every accusation be established by two or three witnesses, right? That's why these two or three are important. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. The witnesses help establish whether an actual wrong has taken place, right? Their purpose is to say, yeah, you have been doing that. You did do that. And this is something that's serious that you need to repent of. They are to join with the original person in establishing the facts of the case and the reality of sin, right? After all, right, sometimes what we think is sin is simply a misunderstanding, or it's a matter of different opinions, different methods, different convictions, right? Sometimes there are false accusations, right? So if you and the witnesses establish, right, you're working with this person and you establish that sin has occurred and the brother repents, then praise God, you've gained your brother, right? The issue doesn't need to go any further, right? If he doesn't repent, then the two or three witnesses, right, again, what do witnesses do? They bear witness, typically before whom? Before the authorities who are responsible to adjudicate the accusation. So you and the witnesses should come before the elders, right? Contact the elders and say, hey, we've been dealing with Freddie. I got to get all these names, right? We've been dealing with Freddie. He's in sin. We've talked to him alone. I brought these guys who also know that this is a sin pattern in his life, and he's just hardening himself in his sin. He's not willing to deal with it. We need your help, right? So come to the elders. The elders will talk to the witnesses. We'll talk to Freddie. We'll figure out what's going on, again, in an effort to determine, is there really sin that has taken place? And if so, then, okay, if we determine that there's sin that's taken place and that the brother is unrepentant, then here's what we will do, right? We will make clear to him that he is in sin, right? That's ultimately what the elders are going to do. We're going to sift through the situation and say, look, brother or sister, right? you are in sin. This is serious. You need to repent. If you don't repent, then the matter is going to be brought to the attention of the church. Why? Well, because that's the next step. That's what Jesus tells us to do, right? We don't want to do that. We want to deal with your sin as privately and discreetly as possible, right? Isn't that what we want for one another? That's what the elders want, right? We don't want to bring somebody's name before the congregation and say, hey, so-and-so is sinning in this way. We need your help. That is not pleasant. And anybody, by the way, who finds that pleasant, you probably don't want them to be an elder, okay? It's a little strange. But, right, we want to help the person deal with their sin as privately as possible so that he's able to preserve his reputation as much as possible. Okay? So, but let's say we tell him that, the elders communicate that to him, and he says, I don't care. I'm going to continue in this path. Then we come to step three, right? So that's step two, confirmation of the accusation, right? The two or three witnesses are endeavoring to help the elders assess, is there really sin involved? Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, right? Even though the accusation has been confirmed, then you are to tell it to the church, right? We are to notify the church about his sin. In the Reformed tradition of which we are a part as a congregation, this third step of discipline is commonly called suspension, or suspension from normal fellowship, suspension from the Lord's Supper, right? Suspension is the normal word that's used to describe this. Paul helps us understand what this step looks like in his words to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and then 13 and following, I've given you this passage in your handout. This is what Paul writes. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is coming directly from Jesus, okay? From Jesus right here in our text, okay? That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, so I want you to note a few things here. In verse 6, Paul is addressing the way the church is to deal with a brother who walks disorderly. In other words, a brother who is living in unrepentant sin. It's not a brother who just sins, right? We all sin, okay? We've all got issues, right? If we were having to withdraw from every brother who sins, we'd end up like Roger Williams and think that we were the only Christian on earth. It was said, right, eventually, he got to the point where he didn't think there were any other Christians other than he and his wife, and he had doubts about his wife. And then he went total bonkers and went the other way and became a Unitarian, but that's another story. This is not addressing run-of-the-mill sin, right? This is addressing a brother who is living in unrepentant sin. We are to withdraw from him. So what does that mean? Well, verses 13 through 15 flesh that out. Paul says, if someone does not obey my word in this epistle, in other words, right, discipline is over disobedience to God and to his word. It's not because the elders don't like you or you aren't, fitting our opinions of what you should be doing in your household, right? Scripture gives lots of liberty within the structure of the word, right? Within the word, within the commandments of God, there's liberty. In fact, there's so much liberty, sometimes it makes you uncomfortable. God gives people liberty. Scripture gives people liberty to be fools, to make really bad decisions, right? And so, right, sometimes what you may be dealing with and confronting a brother or sister could be just an occasion where they're just being a fool, right? And in those cases, we as elders are going to come along that side that person and say, that's really not a good idea, right? But if you do it, all right, that's sad, right? So you may, let's say you're thinking about getting married, and you're thinking about getting married to a really immature Christian, right? The elders might counsel you, hey, it's not a good idea, right? We can see where this is going, right? But you persist. Fine. But notice that that's different from you deciding, I'm going to marry an unbeliever. Now there's a law, right? Now the word of God comes into play, and that's a disciplinable situation, right? So scripture gives believers liberty to be fools, as uncomfortable as it makes us at times, right? It doesn't give us the liberty to disobey. Okay. How did I give off on that? Oh, yeah. Right, if someone does not obey the apostolic word, right, then the church is to note that person. Okay, notice what he says there in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Identify him publicly and state what he is doing wrong, and do not keep company with him. Right, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul specifically applies this withdrawal to the eating habits of the church. We're not to share table fellowship with the man, chapter 5, verse 11. So, right, what is the central table of the church? Well, it's the Lord's table, right? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When a brother walks disorderly, we are to remove him from normal fellowship in the Lord's Supper and with the body of Christ. This is why it's called suspension. You're suspending them from fellowship in the supper. Now, note that Paul's rationale. So, by the way we do this as a congregation is during our time of exhortation, I will typically announce so-and-so is in sin and has been suspended from the supper here's why, right? In very general terms, not getting into the nitty gritty. And we're asking you to come alongside this brother. So I'm not setting up for doing something today. Nobody is under censure today. Okay. And by the way, you will never come to church and suddenly find yourself suspended, right? I guess I should have said that, right? Suspension, you will know ahead of time if you're going to be in church and your name's going to be called out, right? Other than just me making fun of you. So you will know, right, that it does not come as a surprise, okay? Flee to the hills from a church that does that, okay? I'm sorry, I'm losing my track. Paul's rationale for this action is redemptive. Right, we're not treating our brother this way to be mean-spirited, right? We are not to regard him. Notice what he says in verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, right? We're doing this because we love him, right? Jesus told us, don't despise your brother. Love him. Okay. Confronting his sin is an expression of love. It's dealing with his sin compassionately. Now, is there shame involved in that? Yeah. But notice what Paul says, right? If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. There's a lot of shame there. But this is a good and a godly shame. It's a shame associated with what we're doing wrong. And that of which we need to repent. Okay. It's redemptive. Okay. We want him to come to his senses and turn from his sin. Like an intervention with an alcoholic or a drug user, the goal is not to destroy him, but to save him from destroying himself through his sin. Now, is this a guarantee that he will respond well? Right? No, interventions sometimes don't go real well. Right? Okay. But the goal is for their good. If he hears the church, if he listens to the correction of the church, right, then, hey, we are to rejoice more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. Okay. But if he doesn't hear, right, if he doesn't hear, then what are we to do? Okay, so step three is suspension. Step four is excommunication. He is to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he is to be removed from the covenant community, no longer to be considered a Christian in need of correction, but an unbeliever in need of evangelism. And note that he's not removed for his sin in itself, but for his failure to repent. Okay? The ultimate cause of excommunication is contumacy, right? A steadfast refusal to repent. The Reformed tradition typically calls this final stage of church discipline excommunication. If the brother fails to repent, fails to heed the voice of the church, then the elders are to excommunicate him. As a covenantal rite, excommunication is the counterpart, the foil to baptism. Right? Baptism incorporates the individual into the church, marking him out as a brother or sister in Christ, a member of Christ and his people. Excommunication separates the individual from the church and from his people. The person excommunicated is no longer to be reckoned a believer, but an unbeliever. Whereas baptism is a rite of inclusion, initiation, excommunication is a rite of exclusion. Rightly administered, both suspension and excommunication speak God's own word to the unrepentant sinner. Notice what Jesus says, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound, right? The New King James just translates this as a future. It's actually a future perfect. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, right? God has issued a verdict in the situation, and the goal is to know God's verdict by access to his word and witnesses and to issue that verdict to the person. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The voice of the church ratifies that which God has already declared in his word. It's an application of the word of God to a specific situation. This is why in our courts of law, that's the role of a judge as well, right? He is to speak the voice of God to a specific situation, okay, by applying the law of God to that situation. And so this is why it's important to have witnesses that confirm the accusation. Again, notice Jesus' words in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Right? This is not a promise about prayer. Okay, this is a promise about discipline. It's a promise about two or three witnesses bearing witness to a matter, the elders adjudicating, making a judgment based on that information. That God is a God of truth, and matters are established by two or three witnesses. When sin is uncovered and confirmed by more than one witness, and the brother refuses to repent, then Jesus stands behind the sentence of excommunication. I am there in the midst of them, he says. So, excommunication should be taken seriously. It's not a light matter. The elder's calling is to apply Christ's word to a specific situation. Now, is it possible that the elders could get it wrong? Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely possible. Okay. Luther was excommunicated. Right? But Luther was in the right. Okay. So excommunication is not infallible. Okay. However, assuming that the elder's application of the word of God is accurate, the person excommunicated can have no biblical hope that when he faces God, God will welcome him into his presence. He is acting like the unforgiving servant. An unrepentant man rejects the only sacrifice for sins, Jesus, and he tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant by which he's distinguished from the world. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Right? And apart from Jesus' blood covering our sins, none of us are welcome in God's presence. Excommunication is the sober announcement that God takes unrepentant sins seriously. We cannot claim the name of Jesus and be living in unrepentant sin. While excommunication is to be taken seriously, it's worth noting, by the way, that it's not the unpardonable sin. Right? Jesus tells us that we are to treat these folks like tax collectors and sinners. Well, what did Jesus do for tax collectors and sinners? He preached the gospel to them. Right? He ministered the gospel to them. What we have seen, therefore, is that Jesus outlines in our text today four steps in the loving, compassionate process of rebuke: private confrontation, confirmation of the accusation with witnesses, suspension from normal fellowship, and then excommunication. And remember that throughout this process, our goal is to restore our brother to fellowship with God and with his people. We're seeking him out as a lost sheep to restore him to the fold. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is because with weekly communion, discipline means something. To be separated from table fellowship means that every week worship is odd and awkward. Weekly worship becomes a prod to confession and repentance. We should long to be at this table, for here we feast with God and with one another. God holds before us the sacrifice of his Son as the only thing that can truly satisfy and feed us. Sin destroys, but the death and resurrection of Jesus feed and strengthen. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the sacrifice for our sins, that he died to forgive the guilt of our sin and to restore us to fellowship with you and with one another, that through the blood of Christ, we have fellowship with one another. Father, keep us humble. Make us a humble people, a people who love one another and are willing to confront one another when necessary, willing to overlook sins when not, willing when others confront us to be humble and to reflect on our sin and to confess it freely if we have sinned. Father, we pray that you would help us to do what is good and right in your sight, that you would preserve us from gossip, preserve us from revenge and bitterness and resentment. Cause us to be a thankful people, O Lord, and to love you, to live alongside one another and to love one another. For we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.